Well, as we stand, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word this evening, we pray that we'll hear what you have to say to us. Teach us, we pray, and help us to be people who look to Jesus. In his precious name, amen. Do please take a seat. Well, we're 8 days into 2017, and I wonder how it's going for you. How has this year begun for you? It seems that many people were disappointed with last year. The hashtag GoodRiddance2016 has been trending widely on social media over the past couple of weeks, as people from across the world, it seems, have been rejoicing at seeing the back of it. Whether it was the continuous feed of harrowing pictures from Syria, plane crashes, suicide bombers, the refugee crisis, the Zika crisis, you remember that? Prison riots, crime, train strikes, the loss of loved ones, illness, suffering, politics, interest rates, house prices, football results. And of course, the individual disappointments that we all face, experience on the day-to-day across the year. But I'm afraid to say that 2017 promises more of the same. There will hopefully be plenty of reasons for us to celebrate. There might be good family occasions, the birth of a child or grandchild, a wedding or a baptism, a special birthday, a relationship or a holiday. Hopefully we'll enjoy a good number of church family occasions, Bible by the beach, the church weekend away in June. Each Sunday by Sunday, as we gather here together and grow in our faith and love of Jesus and each other. There might even be some good national occasions, a standout individual performance or achievements, a medical breakthrough, Andy Murray winning Wimbledon again. Maybe the fact that there's no competition taking place for England to get knocked out of. I don't know. Yet we really shouldn't be surprised to see more of the same. More bombs, more wars, more poverty, more instability, more illness, more loss, more things that make us want to weep. And that's because we live in a world which is broken, a world which the Bible tells us has come about because we, the human race, are inherently sinful. We can see it so clearly, can't we, when we step back and look at the big picture, how people's sin can lead to so much sadness and misery for so many others. The brutal dictator, the criminal, the bully, the cheat. We see the sin in others that so clearly causes so much misery. That's surely indisputable. The question we're thinking about tonight, though, is where do we fit into it all? How are we to make sense of our place in this world? Are we part of the solution, or are we part of the problem? And I guess the even bigger question for us this evening is where is God in all of this? How does he fit into the bigger picture? Now, when I prepare a sermon, I usually begin my preparation by reading the passage through a number of times out loud. Now, I find the more I tend to read it, the more things start to come together and fall into place. And it's a bit of advice I was given as I was just starting out, and for anybody who wants to grapple with any passage, I'd recommend you do that. Just read it through out loud again and again and again and again. But when preparing for tonight's sermon from 2 Samuel chapter 11, if I'm being honest, I could barely bring myself to read it through once, let alone multiple times. Now, I don't know how you felt as we heard this chapter read to us by dawn this evening. This ugly, ugly chapter. It's one of my least favourites in the Bible. It's one of those chapters that perhaps you wish weren't there in the Bible. It's the sort of passage where if it was a movie, I'd switch it off at the end of chapter 10, just like I do in Braveheart, before William Wallace is executed, having put up such a good fight. But it's here. It's here in our Bibles, chapter 11, and it's what we're going to be considering over the next few minutes together. And so if you've closed your Bibles, I'd find it a great help if you'd open them again so you could follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 11, page 314. And we'll try and help each other through. As David mentioned, we're picking up our series in 2 Samuel again this evening. After a few months away, looking at other parts of the Bible and Christmas as well. And so let me just remind us where we've got to in the story so far. We've been following David's rise from humble shepherd boy to king over the whole of Israel. And unlike his predecessor Saul, David really has been a good king. He's been humble, he's been faithful, he's been obedient to the Lord. He's won victories over his enemies. And he's honored the Lord in everything that he's done. He is, it seems, Israel's golden boy, the king that they've been waiting for. But currently, Israel is still at war against the Ammonites. It's where we left them in the autumn at the end of chapter 10. And this sets up our first problem at the start of this chapter, chapter 11. Just have a look down at verse 1. In the spring, at the times when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now we get the hint immediately, don't we, that something is wrong here. David sent his army out to fight under the command of his nephew Joab. But for some reason, he's remained behind in his palace in Jerusalem. Now a king's place was on the front line, leading his troops in person. Verse 1 begins by saying, it was the time when kings go off to war. Not stayed behind whilst everyone else went off. And so this is an indication right at the start of this chapter that something's wrong. Something's not right. All Israel went out to battle, but Israel's king, its leader, did not. This is a very different David, isn't it, to the one we've seen so far, the David of chapters 9 and 10, the David who was never afraid to lead from the front, not even against the one and only Goliath, the David who was never afraid, not because of his own strength, but because he walked closely with his God. He was the king chosen by God, by Yahweh, the man after God's own heart. And we've seen this so far, haven't we? The last two chapters began with David showing kindness to both the Israelite and the Ammonite alike. But in chapter 11, it's not kindness that drives David, but his own self-gratification. Because there he was, in his palace. His army was engaged in fierce fighting on the battlefield many miles away. But there was David in his palace, and he decided to go out for a walk one evening. He got up from his bed and he walked around the roof of the palace. You can imagine it, can't you? A warm Middle Eastern spring evening in Jerusalem. He'd probably just awoken from his siesta following a sumptuous lunch. And wow! Suddenly his breath is taken away as he catches a glimpse of a beautiful naked woman. A very beautiful one who's bathing down below. And his pulse, it starts racing as he watches on. And so he can bear it no longer. Because he has to find out exactly who she was. And so, because Facebook hadn't been invented yet, he sent someone else to find out about her. And you see the response that he gets in verse 3. Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Yes, David thinks, we know her address then. Brilliant, someone go and fetch her quick and bring her back to the palace. And sure enough, she arrives that very night and David sleeps with her before she's turfed out the next morning and goes back home, the king satisfied. All that was required was for his staff to remain loyal to him and to keep quiet, to keep hush, and life would just go on as normal. But the palace secret hits a snag very quickly, doesn't it? Because soon Bathsheba, she realized that she was pregnant. You can imagine the shock that she must have felt, can't you? She's had an affair with the king whilst her husband's been away at war, and oh no, she's conceived. She must have been going through all sorts of emotions and thoughts. Well, she quickly sends word to David telling him this news. And you can imagine David receiving it, can't you? And his face perhaps falling. Oh dear, this is perhaps a bit awkward. In fact, it's more than a bit awkward, but David could probably paper this over and it could all turn out okay. And so he does the obvious thing as he aims for a bit of a cover-up. And he asks his commander, Joab, to send Uriah the Hittite back home from battle early. And so Uriah comes home and he summons King David. On his arrival at the palace, there's a bit of small talk about the war. How's it been going? How's morale on the front line? And David sends him home with a gift to give to his wife. Now, David is pretty confident that he's the king. He's in control. He's going to be able to pull this off, to pass without embarrassment. Because Uriah and Bathsheba will get together tonight, and in 8 months' time, well, no one would be any the wiser. Except that he can't control Uriah. Because rather than return home to see his wife, did you notice where Uriah chooses to sleep that night? At the entrance to the palace with the king's servants. What's wrong with this guy, David thought. Why is he so allergic to supper, to a shower, and to sex? Why has he got to be so difficult? Why wouldn't you go home and see your wife and sleep with her? Well, in verse 11, he got a response that should have left his soul in tatters. Because Uriah said this to David. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? You see, Uriah was a loyal man. Loyal to his wife, no doubt. Loyal to his friends. Loyal to his commander. Loyal to his king. And loyal to his God. Uriah was the real Israelite. He was playing the man that David was supposed to be. He was obedient to God and he was faithful. David hadn't allowed for this. He had one more card up his sleeve to play. The let's get him drunk card. Wine him and dine him, and then surely he's going to go home to his beautiful wife Bathsheba, his gorgeous wife, and they're going to sleep together. But we see in verse 13 that once again this plan fails. And Uriah returns to sleeping outside the palace entrance before, in despair, David gives up and sends him back to Joab, the commander of the army, with what was unbeknown to him, a letter which contained a warrant for his own death. It was subtle. It read a bit like this. Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then hang him out to dry by drawing everybody back, leaving him behind and alone in front of the enemy. Surely Uriah was going to die. It was his own death warrant that he was delivering. Remember, Uriah, well, he'd done nothing wrong apart from having a beautiful wife. And here he was, loyally serving a king who had secretly committed adultery with his wife and who was now carefully plotting his death to make it look like an accident. Poor guy. And sure enough, Joab does just what David commanded. And in verse 17, we read that Uriah the Hittite died. It's gut-wrenching, isn't it? An honest, a loyal, a good man who had the misfortune of the king's lust-filled eyes falling upon his beautiful wife. Now, he was powerless to do anything about it. He was simply the victim of cruel misfortune, circumstance, and what had seemingly been a good king who had suddenly lost the plot. Well, sure enough, the message of Uriah's death gets back to David in verse 20, and in verse 25, it's as though he breathes a sigh of relief. Problem solved, he thinks. You see, Joab sends this update to David from the front line, distressed that Uriah was dead. But David simply tells him to chill out, to not worry about it. These things happen, he says. Let's just move on. And so, chapter 11 closes. It seems with David having got away with it. He's top of the chain, accountable to no one. And we see that in verse 27, that Bathsheba, after mourning the loss of Uriah, well, she moved into the palace and she became David's wife. And what's more, she gave birth to a son. David wins, doesn't he? There are no repercussions. He gets a new beautiful wife out of it and a new son. Being a sinner, it seems, is being a winner. It's a shocking story, isn't it? Why does the world so often seem to work like this? Well, as New Testament believers, we shouldn't be surprised that David's falling away like this. I just got back from a weekend away with our youth, where we were thinking about what Jesus teaches us about our hearts. That our hearts are like sin factories. How you open the doors to our hearts and sin just oozes out. The problem with the world isn't out there. The problem's within each one of us, in here. Jesus said this in Mark's Gospel. It's what comes out of a person that is what makes them unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from within sight and make a person unclean. And if that's true of David, if that's true of Israel's golden boy who walked so closely with the God, the same David who penned so many of the Psalms, which showed and demonstrated his relationship with his Lord. Well, how much truer must that be for each of us? You see, we're all part of the problem. But this news gets even worse. Because there was someone that David was accountable to. Someone who was watching everything. And I wonder if you spotted it. In verse 27, at the very last sentence of this chapter. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it says that the thing David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes. Now, I think this translation is perhaps particularly helpful. When you see it in contrast to the message that David gave Joab in verse 25, when David said to Joab, don't let this upset you. Because again, this literally translates as David saying, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. He's saying, don't worry, Joab. You win some, you lose some. You mustn't brood over this. They're part of the territory. You must brush them off and keep going on. Chin up. But where perhaps David would like to just brush it off, this whole incident, this sin that he's committed. In contrast, Yahweh, the God of Israel, well, he won't just brush it off. David may take a casual view and play down his sin. But the thing was evil in Yahweh's eyes. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And that is the bottom line. That is where this chapter ends. And the Bible tells us that there will be a final judgment. It tells us that God sees everything. And that there will be a day when we all have to give account to him. And this is very bad news indeed if you're anything like David. Because although some of us might not have fallen as spectacularly as David, although some of us might have, and none of us can claim to be without sin. And the Bible tells us that we'll all be found guilty. How we've all fallen And we've all sinned against God and against our neighbour. And one day we will all stand in front of God and have to give account of every thought we've ever thought, every word we've ever said, everything we've ever done. And that day might be sooner than you think. Now, most of us have some position, don't we? Some status, even. Even if it's not in the same league as David. And so I wonder, are you ever guilty of abusing power? And so by sinning against God, the God who loves you and to whom you must give account. Do you ever abuse power in your relationships? Or with your spouse, maybe? Or with family members or friends? Or are the positions of responsibility that you find yourselves in, maybe even here in church, using people for your own gain instead of looking to serve them? Well, God sees everything. And the bad news for us, the bad news for me, is that there will be a final judgment. But this is good news too. It's good news because it means that justice will be done. There will not be a single crime, a single act of injustice, a single thing where the perpetrator will escape God's perfect and righteous justice. Now that's good news for us, isn't it, as we look out at the world, which seems so broken, so messed up, so many things, bad things that seem to be happening. And that was good news for Uriah, wasn't it? That one day David would have to stand in front of God and give an account for all that he'd done, and he'd face God's judgment. And actually, that's good news for us too. Because it means that everybody who has sinned against us, well, they will be held to account too. But it gets even better. Because in the murkiness of this chapter, in the darkness, as New Testament Christians, we can see God at work in another way as well. And I wonder if you spotted it in our second reading that Dawn brought us tonight. Just flick on to Matthew chapter 1, page 966. Matthew chapter 1, page 966. 965 even. And just have a look down at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, in this genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives us right at the start of his gospel, we learn that Jesus was a descendant of Uriah's wife, a descendant of Bathsheba. You see, Bathsheba gave birth to a son called Solomon, who fathered another king called Rehoboam, who fathered Abijah, etc., etc., until Jesus, the perfect king, finally arrived. The king who would never fall. The king who came not to be served, but to serve others. David thought that everybody was there to serve him, didn't he? But Jesus knew that he was coming to serve us. Even in the sin and the mess of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we can see that God is at work to bring about the Saviour of the human race who would redeem this fallen and broken world. And the Bible teaches us that God works good out of every situation for the good of those who love him, even our sin and our mess. Well, we so often struggle to understand why things happen the way that they do. But as we look around this world, as we look at all these things that make us so sad, make us upset, we can take encouragement that we have a good God who is at work for our good, for the good of those who trust him. We find it hard, don't we, as to why God lets things happen the way that they do. And we can be left doubting either his goodness or his existence. But even when we experience these low points, these dark times, which I expect many of us will in 2017, when all around us seems so sad and so messed up, well, let us be encouraged by the fact that we have a God who is at work, who's using even these fallen things for our good. And so as we finish tonight, I hope you do feel encouraged. Encouraged by the fact that we have a God who sees everything. Encouraged by the fact that we have a God who doesn't remain unmoved. Encouraged by the fact that we have a God who uses even our sin for good, even though we may not understand the why or the how. And encouraged by the fact that we have a God who, despite our sin, loves us enough to send his son Jesus into the world, to die on a cross for us, to rise again, and who one day will come back to judge the world. And so as we enter further into 2017 and all that we may encounter, I have to ask, are you living in light of that day? Now, are we looking to live lives that please God, that honour him, that recognise him as our true King? Now, are we taking our personal sin seriously? Are we engaged in the battle to live for Jesus? But also, are we trusting in him? The King who came to serve. The King who came to give his life as a ransom for many, so that we might have our sin forgiven. Because we've seen, haven't we, our need for a saviour, our need for a rescuer. Because this is the King that we're all going to stand in front of. The King who sees everything. And that might just be this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've pondered these verses, which seem so troubling, we thank you for how we've seen that you're a God who doesn't just ignore what's going on around this world. You're a God who sees everything and a God who cares. We thank you that one day there will be perfect justice. But we thank you too that you're a God who loves. A God who loves us so much to send a rescuer to save us from our sin. Help us to be people who are trusting in Jesus, both today, the rest of 2017, and the rest of our lives. Amen.
Amen.